Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we do exalt you, Lord, and we now continue to worship you as we now give our attention to you through the Word. We pray, Lord, this morning as we begin a brand new study, Lord, that you would cause our hearts to be so excited about the great truths contained in your Word. That each and every one of us have a family background that in many ways we're proud and in many ways we're possibly ashamed. Well, Lord, I pray, Lord, that none of us would ultimately take responsibility for what's been handed to us, Lord, but for what we personally leave behind. And so I pray that you speak to our hearts this morning. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that they might come to know you as we study your word this morning. We pray for those who are struggling physically, Lord, that you would touch their bodies, and those that are struggling with marital and family issues and relational issues, Lord, that they would look to you today. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 this morning. And we're starting a brand new series this morning. We're entitling this series, Behold Your King. We'll be starting the Gospel of Matthew. And as we come to our first study this morning, we've entitled it, The Lineage of the King. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses here in the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're turning there, just a couple of announcements. Of course, this afternoon, next door in the chapel is our Spanish service. And then 6 o'clock is our young adults refuge that will be over there at 6 in the chapel. And then this Wednesday evening, we're continuing with our study here in Route 66. And this coming Wednesday evening, we'll be looking at the book of Joshua. We've been leading up to the book of Joshua, that Israel's been disciplined, a new generation's been raised up. Last week, we looked at the book of Deuteronomy, and we spoke about this plan to go into the promised land, how God was going to give them the land. Well, we're actually going to see it this Wednesday evening as we study together the book of Joshua. So kind of look through Joshua and maybe read it, and if you can, read through it, and that's going to be a great study. And so this morning, let's pick it up here in Matthew chapter 1, and we're just going to read just a few verses here. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. This section that we're about to begin this morning is a genealogy. And I read about a family known as the Smith family that was very, very proud of their genealogy. It was very, very proud of their family tree. And as they look back over their family and they look back over the centuries, they were proud of the fact that actually one of their ancestors was on the Mayflower. And as they continued to look at it, they noted that some of them were senators, pastors, and Wall Street wizards. And so after looking at their family, they decided that they would put a book together, basically covering this great family history. But as they began to compile the information, they were very alarmed to find out that one of their great uncles by the name of George had been electrocuted for a capital punishment, for a particular crime that he had committed. And so they were wondering, how in the world can we cover this thing up, but at the same time tell the family story? So they hired this very well-known author who said simply, I will take care of it. I will be tactful as I cover Uncle George that was executed by electrocution. And so when the book finally came out, they went to the section dealing with Uncle George, and this is what it read. George Smith occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. That's one way of writing it, isn't it? You know, as I come to this section here this morning as we begin our book, I got to tell you, it's got some real problems. I mean, you want to look at a family tree. I was reading this week, one pastor referring to his own family went on to note that we got a few nuts that have fallen off our family tree with respect to the various family members that he's had. And he looks back through generation after generation. He came to the conclusion, I got some real nuts in the family. And well, I think all of us do. But what's so amazing about this passage this morning is the fact that this tree, this lineage, is that of Jesus Christ. These nuts that have fallen off the tree literally led up to the birth of Jesus Christ. Whether it be the kingly line of Joseph, whether it be the bloodline of Mary, still regardless of the particular background, there are some major, major problems in this genealogy this morning. Now, maybe some of us can look back over our family and say, boy, I tell you, the legacy that's been handed down to me, I'm not proud of it at all. I think all of us can look back and see different family members and different things that have happened that we're not proud of. And you know what? This morning, we're not responsible for that. We're not responsible for the legacy that's handed down to us. But what we do have responsibility for is the legacy that we leave behind. See, that's based upon decisions and choices that we make. And as I look at this morning, I got to tell you, I was so encouraged this week as I studied this lineage. As I looked at the various individuals that make up the bloodline of Jesus Christ, I was extremely encouraged, and I believe you will be this morning too. There's three areas that I want to look at this morning as we cover these 17 verses. First of all, I want to look at an introduction to Matthew. Now, I'm going to put some time into this because we're going to be in this book for a couple years, and that's for sure. This book is again, the longest of the Gospels. It's 28 chapters. And we're going to look at this book in depth. And so we begin this morning by way of introduction. And I want to look at this list of names. And I want to pull some lessons from it. Secondly, I want to look at the men in this family tree. I want to look at some key individuals that make up this list of genealogy as to the men. And then thirdly, the women in the family tree, which is really unusual. When they give a genealogy, they don't mention the women, but somehow Matthew included five women in this genealogy that I want to call attention to, that I believe we can glean some great principles from. Well, kind of bear with me now as we look at the introduction here of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew has been referred to as the most important book of the New Testament. Now, the reason it is called the most important book of the New Testament is because Matthew is that bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is this great chasm as we start the New Testament from the Old Testament. There is what we commonly call the 400 silent years. Now, what are the 400 silent years? At the very end of the book of Malachi, or I like to call it the book of Malachi, he was an Italian writer, but the very last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the book of Malachi, starting in chapter 4, verse 5, reads these words. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, that's how the Old Testament ends, with the threat of a curse. And so now we start the Gospel of Matthew, and we simply read in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what we have now is that the king has come. The king that has been promised to appear all the way back from the beginning of David's reign has now arrived. The son of David. Also referred to that of Abraham. And Abraham was the promise of the Messiah. The seed of the Abraham would be the Lord himself. Abraham in Genesis 12 says that through his descendants all the world would be blessed. We now see the fulfillment of that. So what we have is this bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And Matthew, rightfully so, bridges that gap. Without Matthew, we wouldn't know where to go. Start with Mark's gospel, dealing with that to the Romans, and we would miss the fact that the king has come, the one that was promised to the children of Israel. The author of this Gospel of Matthew is Matthew himself. Now, let me just say, no place internally in this Gospel does it ever say that Matthew wrote this Gospel. But all the way back to 140 A.D. and 323 A.D., there is written documentation quoting from Matthew's gospel or Matthew's writings. So when you go back and you look at an introduction to the Gospel of Matthew and you can read through all the various commentaries and various different views on it, it is unopposed that Matthew wrote this gospel. It was already known in the first century that he had compiled a gospel or a message about Jesus Christ. And so this book, again, is unchallenged as to Matthew being the author of this book. Now, Matthew, as we refer to him, was not always called Matthew. According to Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he was called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So why was he then called Matthew? It was after his conversion. It was his conversion to Jesus Christ and his following of the Lord that Matthew's name was then given. The name Matthew means the gift of God. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we'll read this scene that takes place where Matthew is called by Jesus Christ. Prior to this, he's simply referred to as Levi, the son of Alphaeus, but Jesus now calls him by name, and that very calling of his name begins the ministry of this apostle named Matthew. In Matthew 9:9, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So his name is called Matthew. And the Bible identifies him here in this ninth chapter as a tax collector. Tax collectors, without a doubt, were the most hated people during Jesus' day. There's several reasons why. Number one, to begin with, they were considered traitors to their own nation, because they had sold themselves out to Rome in order to work for the Roman government. So first of all, Matthew was looked at by his fellow Jews as a traitor. Secondly, each tax collector purchased from Rome the right to gather taxes, and the more he gathered, the more he could keep. That's why tax collectors were always wealthy. We get into the story of Zacchaeus in Luke's gospel, extremely wealthy. And tax gatherers were. Thirdly, they were considered thieves as well as traitors. They were extortionists is what they were. They could basically levy as much tax as they wanted. They could change it. If they saw a cart coming down the street, they'd say, "I want a tax on all four wheels." And they could do so. And they had the very backing of Rome. They could basically do whatever they wanted to do. Fourthly, their constant contact with Gentiles made them religiously suspect, if not unclean. Matter of fact, later on in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, Jesus put tax gatherers, harlots, and sinners all in the same camp. So he recognized them as being crooked. He recognized them as being criminals. And so he actually put them in the same category as that of harlots and sinners. So that's kind of just a little background on this man, Matthew. And we'll, as we get into this gospel, we'll look more at him as we see him in the various parts of the gospel. When was this gospel written? Probably around 58 to 68 A.D. It covers the period of 4 B.C. to 33 A.D. So that's the period that this gospel covers. The purpose of Matthew's gospel was a Jew that wrote to a Jew about a Jew, is basically what it is. It's about Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise of the coming Messiah, who, again, was the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements of being the Messiah. And so Matthew, being a Jew, writes about this Jew, and he's writing to fellow Jews. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, foretold that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He was. He was born in Bethlehem. It also was foretold that Jesus would be taken into Egypt for safety. This happens in Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Also, the very fact that he would settle and grow up in Nazareth was also taught in the Old Testament. So again and again, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The very king that you've been looking for, look no further, he has come. Matter of fact, Matthew uses over 129, again, quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. There's no other book of the New Testament that has this many references to the Old Testament. And the reason is that Matthew's trying to let the Jews know that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, often the question is asked, why in the world do we have these four Gospels? Well, you know, if we had eight Gospels, it wouldn't be enough. If we had 30 Gospels, it wouldn't be enough. If we had literally millions and millions of books, it still wouldn't be enough. In John chapter 21, verse 25, we read, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, that if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which were written." And so often the question is asked, well, then why do we have four Gospels? Because there isn't one book that can really encapsulate for us the full truth about Jesus. That's why the Bible is made up of the New Testament of four Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. The term synoptic means to see together. All three authors have seen the same events. They are aware of the events that take place. But each author portrays or gives out the information in a different way. It's kind of like if all of us were witness of a car accident. And as we look at the accident and we recall what happened, each one of us, though we have seen the same accident, will all record or we will say different aspects of what happened. So it is with the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel was written to the Jews. And the theme is Jesus Christ the King. So he starts with the genealogy. He starts with the genealogy of the king. Because if someone shows up and says, "I'm a king," they're going to say, "Well, what right do you have to be the king? What's your lineage? What's your background? Who are those that recognize you as a king? I mean, what right do you have to say, 'I'm coming to rule and reign'?" And so Matthew is very systematic about who Jesus is. He's very clear that Jesus again and again fulfills what has been prophesied regarding him. Mark's gospel was written to the Romans. The theme is the servant who rules. That's why when you look at Mark's gospel, it is the quickest of all the gospels. Jesus is always doing something. You know, the word immediate or immediately is used 49 times in Mark's gospel. You talk about an action-packed gospel because the Romans were people of action. Luke's gospel was written to the Greeks. And the theme is Jesus, the perfect man. The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And over and over and over again, we see the humanity of Jesus. That's why Luke's Gospel has been referred to as the Gospel to women, because Jesus looks at women. He looks at humanity. And he's constantly bridging that gap of a God that loves people so much, he actually became a man so that he could demonstrate his love towards them. And then we have the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written that we might believe. The theme is the deity of Jesus Christ. Seven signs in John's Gospel. Seven signs that could only be performed by God. Seven I am statements. Again, 93% of the information in John's Gospel is not in the other Gospels. And so John's whole focus is to believe. The term believe is used 98 times in this gospel. And so we see there are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have the gospel of John with the theme that we might believe. You see, Matthew describes Jesus as a doer and as a teacher. There's actually 20 specific miracles that Matthew's gospel gives to us with six major messages. And so because Jesus is the king, Matthew emphasizes the kingdom. And this is what he emphasizes all through the gospel. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God over and over and over again. Why? Because the Jews were looking for a king. They thought that a king would come. It would set them free from the domain of Rome. But Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, as Jesus was there upon the cross, he would have came down and he would have dealt with those that had arrested him and had nailed him to a cross. But Jesus' kingdom was that was spiritual. And so, again, Matthew's gospel emphasizes the kingdom. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus then followed by preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 10:1-7. He even sent his disciples to preach the same message because Jesus was the king. Now, as we look at this gospel, I want us to kind of keep something in mind. That the gospel of Matthew is not arranged in chronological order. Now, when we went through Mark's, Luke's gospel, and even John's gospel, we often would note that this is where Luke comes in, or this is where Mark comes in, and this is where John comes in. But when we go through Matthew, it's going to be rather difficult to do that because Matthew is not so much concerned about chronological order. What he's concerned about is a topical order. And what I mean by that is that he'll put 10 miracles in two chapters. In chapters 8 and 9, there's 10 miracles that he just lumps together because he's wanting us to see this miraculous Messiah. He's not concerned about what timeline these miracles fell into. He's just wanting us to know that he was a miraculous miracle worker. And as he puts the messages together, they're not necessarily in chronological order. And so what he does is he's trying to get us across the message that Jesus is a doer and Jesus is a teacher. Now, the theme of Matthew's gospel is the king and his kingdom. The key words of Matthew's gospel is the word kingdom that is used 55 times. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used 33 times. The word fulfilled is used 15 times. The key passage of the Gospel of Matthew, and there's two verses, is Matthew 2:2, where it reads, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Matthew 4:17. For from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The key chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew chapter 12. And the deciding factor and the changing part of the whole gospel is chapter 12, when the religious leaders reject Jesus Christ. They reject him and believe that his power comes from Satan. And at that point of the message of Matthew's gospel, it changes. Jesus now begins to concentrate upon his disciples. He begins to teach in parables. And Jesus begins to prepare his followers for his death. So the key chapter is Matthew chapter 12. Now here's the outline that we're going to be following in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapters 1 through 10, we have the revelation of the king. We look this morning at the lineage of the king. Next week, we'll look at the birth of the king. And we'll look at all of these events that led up to the very birth of Jesus. We'll look at his very, very small beginnings there within a manger, there within a house, there growing up at the age of 12, confounding it with great wisdom before his peers. Then in chapters 11 through 13 is the rebellion against the king. We'll look as the tide begins to change and the religious community turns against their Messiah. Chapters 14 through 20 is the retirement of the king as he then withdraws and prepares to go to the cross. And we'll see his message drastically changing. And then in chapters 21 through 27 is the rejection of the king. We will see over and over and over again how Jesus has been very clear about who he is and how very clear the religious are as to who they think he is and the rejection of him. And then lastly, chapter 28 is the resurrection of the king. So that is real quickly the background on this gospel that we're about to study. Now, the next step now is I want to look at the men in this genealogy here in these 17 verses. Verse 1 reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." Now, there are two major genealogies in the New Testament. They both are contained in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Now, both of these genealogies are concerned with the lineage of Jesus Christ, tracing it from Joseph. But in Matthew's gospel, the genealogy starts with Abraham and goes back to Joseph. But in Luke's gospel, it's quite a different, and it's rather a reverse. It starts with Joseph and goes back to Adam. So they're both concerned about the bloodline and the lineage of Jesus through Joseph, but each one emphasizes different people. Now, I've looked at both of these genealogies, and I'll tell you, you want to look at something very difficult. Look at detail at these genealogies. Now, first of all, it's hard for me to remember, you know, Tom, Dick, and Harry. It's hard for me to remember anybody. And I mean, I sometimes see my kids, I say, "You are my daughter, aren't you?" And I mean, I have a real hard time with names. And specifically saying, someone says, "Well, you know, so-and-so goes to this church. Did you know that their dad attends there?" I says, "What? Their dad attends there?" They go, "Yeah. And so does their uncle and their nephew." And I'm going, I'm lost. Just stop right there. Let's just say they have relatives that go here. And it's kind of hard for me to kind of put those together. And what makes it even more difficult is that when you look at both of these genealogies, they both add and omit certain people. So this morning, if you think that this genealogy that is recorded in Matthew is more accurate than the one in Luke, it's not. Luke's has problems, Matthew's has problems, but each writer is trying to bring out certain individuals for a specific purpose. They're not complete in and of themselves. It is so important that Matthew starts with this genealogy. And let me tell you why, as we've already mentioned. He announces the king. He announces the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, to announce a king, the first question has to be asked, well, how do we know he's the king? What is his lineage? How do we know that rightfully the throne belongs to him? How do we know that? Well, every king has to have a genealogy, has to have lineage or background. So what Matthew does is Matthew starts with the lineage of the king. He goes all the way back and traces it all the way back. Luke does the same thing, tracing him back to the Son of Man, all the way back to Adam, since it emphasizes humanity. But here, this particular genealogy emphasizes his kingly reign and his right to the king. And so he is referred to as the son of David. Now this gives Jesus Christ the claim to the kingdom. It was prophesied to David by Nathan that through David would come a king that would have a perpetual reign. That is Jesus Christ. So when he simply mentions the son of David, this is a reference to the fact that this king that Matthew is writing about is no simple king. This is the very king that God promised David has now been fulfilled in the New Testament. He is also called the son of Abraham. And this presents Jesus Christ as the line of promise of God's grace. Jot down Genesis chapter 12. In those opening verses, we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant. In that, it states that through the descendant of Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. How would the whole world be blessed? Through the coming of the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant, or that promise that God has made. Now, if you look back to verse 17 of the same chapter, I want you to note how this genealogy is broken up into three different sections, each representing 14 generations. Notice verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. So, verses 2 through 6 is Abraham to David. That is 14 generations. And then he says, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. That's verses 6 through 11 is another 14 generations. And then he says, and from the deportation of Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations, verses 12 through 16. Now, when you look at the genealogy, and if you were to take the time to take the Old Testament and you took each individual who begot this person, their child then married this person, they then had this child, and you follow through, you find out that it's more than 14 generations. But most people believe that he says 14, 14, 14 three different times because he's trying to emphasize and simplify that there are three events in Israel's history that are crucial. And these periods of time are from Abraham to David. That was a crucial, crucial period in Israel's history. From Solomon to Babylon was another crucial, crucial period for Israel. And then from Babylonian captivity to Christ was the third period that was crucial in the history of Israel. And so in verse 2, we read, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah and his brothers. We're mentioned in verse 2, three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I want to be as nice as I can as I begin to describe these individuals, but these guys were liars. Did you know that? Abraham is called the father of faith, but when you read through Genesis, you find out that he lied many times. He lied about his wife twice, said she was his sister. Now, I don't know how many husbands would get away with that. I mean, he may do it once, but I mean, this guy did it twice. He lied about his wife. It almost cost his wife being raped. So did Isaac. Isaac lied about his wife. Jacob's name was Trickster. That was his nickname, Trickster, or Ripoff. That was his name. It was like to me, I'd like to introduce my friend, the Ripoff. That's what his name meant. And so you look at these three individuals in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and they had some real problems. Yes, they trusted in the Lord, but they also faltered, and they were men who had feet of clay. Verse 3 mentions Judah. Judah, of course, was the leader of the tribe that ultimately became Judah, that Jesus came through. But do you know that as we read on, that he actually committed incest with his daughter-in-law Tamar? So here is this man in the lineage of Jesus Christ who committed incest with his daughter-in-law. David is mentioned in verse 6, the sweet psalmist, the shepherd boy who slew Goliath. But we also are aware that David committed adultery. David not only committed adultery, David had the woman's husband murdered named Uriah. And then to make matters even more complicated, that when this child was eventually born, the Lord even took this little child as a form of discipline to David and Bathsheba. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, but David had some real, real issues. When you go back through the life of David, you find he wasn't a very good father. He didn't deal with his son Absalom, and his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom from him. David also got Israel into great problem. It cost thousands of people their life when he was lifted up in pride and he decided to number all of his valiant warriors as men of war. And it cost Israel many men their lives. His son Solomon in verse 6 is mentioned in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. You talk about a man that started out with a humble heart. God basically came to him one day and said, I'll give you carte blanche. What do you want? Yeah, I'll give you anything you want. And here this man says, you know, Lord, I would want one thing from you. I want wisdom so I can lead your people. And God says, because you're so humble and because you've asked for wisdom, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you great riches. And you talk about a man that was blessed. But boy, as the years went by, boy, did Solomon's heart grow cold towards the Lord. Matter of fact, as you read on, you come to find out that this man had over 1,000 wives, multiplied gold and silver. His heart was drawn away because of these wives, and he began to worship other gods. You find that Solomon himself multiplied horses and chariots that God forbids. And when you want to read a distraught individual, a confused man, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a man who says life is like steam coming out of a kettle. It's all vanity. It's all empty. There's no purpose in life itself. His son, in verse 7's name was Rehoboam. He ultimately was the one that inherited the kingdom from his father Solomon. And the great problem with Rehoboam is he hated people. That's not a good thing to be a leader, to hate the people. But this man hated the people, and because he was heavy-handed and he wanted to control things, because of Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel was split into the north and into the south. There, Jeroboam took the kingdom of the north, and Rehoboam took the kingdom of the south, which is Judah, and the kingdom of Israel split because this man despised the people. In verse 7, we're introduced to another one in the bloodline named Abijah. Abijah was Rehoboam's son. And it says this of Abijah, that he walked in the sins of his father, like son. He was also in the bloodline. Verse 8 mentions Joram, and he walked in the ways of Ahab. Ahab was a wicked, wicked king. Verse 9 mentioned Ahaz, who was an idolater and actually sacrificed children to the god Molech. He was in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is a beautiful flower in sort of the muck of a polluted stream of waters, Josiah. Verse 10, he was the son of Ammon, and he was the one that you talk about bringing revival to Israel. This king ruled 31 years, and oh, you talk about getting rid of the false idols and the false priests. And this man loved God, loved God's people, and was truly a blessing to Judah. Verse 16 mentions one other man I want to call attention to, and verse 16 is Joseph. This, of course, was the stepfather of Jesus Christ. And what a tremendous man Joseph was. As we get into our study of Matthew, we're going to look at this man, Joseph. And I'll tell you, we don't talk a lot about Joseph. Not a whole lot is said about him, but I'll tell you, he was a great man. A man that was willing to accept God's will in his life, as difficult as it was. This man, Joseph, was a man of faith. He was a man in the kingly line of Jesus Christ. And so this man, Joseph, is mentioned, and truly he was a righteous man. Well, that was the introduction. That was the men. But now, thirdly, I want to look at the women in this family tree. There are five women that are listed in this genealogy. It was William Barclay who says, it's not normal to find the names of women in Jewish pedigrees at all. Women had no legal rights. She was not regarded as a person, but a thing. So it's really unusual that Matthew would include five women in this lineage of the King, Jesus Christ. You know, you think about it, if you're going to include women, there are some women that you could include. How about the wives of the patriarchs? How about including them? How about maybe putting in Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, or Leah? How about putting those ladies in here? But that isn't the ladies that he chooses. He chooses some women that I think all of us would be embarrassed to mention. These are the very five that the Lord includes. As one said, your past does not determine your future. Your choices do. And as we look at these five women, you might call these the new five matriarchs of the New Testament. We begin with the first one in verse 3, and her name was Tamar. Now, Tamar was the woman who married Judah's first son. Judah's first son, his name was Ur. And this son was wicked. And when you read the account in Genesis, this son did wicked in the sight of the Lord. So God took this son Ur in judgment, just took his life. So was the custom that the next son would then take this wife in order to raise up offspring. When we get into the book of Ruth, we'll look at this in detail. It's called the kinsman redeemer. And so what happens is the next son steps up. His name was Onan. Onan, according to Genesis, also does evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord takes him. And so she says, okay, Judah, I'm ready to marry your third son. He says, well, let's pray about this. I don't know. Two of my sons that have married you have all met the judgment of God. And so he says, well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you my third and only son, but we got to give it some time. He's too young. We got to let him grow up. And so what Tamar does is Tamar takes matters into her own hands. Instead of trusting God that he would bring offspring through her, she devises a plan by which she dresses up as a prostitute in order to seduce Judah, her father-in-law, in order to raise up children. You see, as I look at this woman, there's a lesson that we learn from Tamar's life. It's always a mistake to decide God needs you to make his will happen. Anytime we think that we're invaluable to God and God has to use us, God must work through us, we are deceiving ourselves. And I'll tell you, when I look at our world today, the Arab conflict that we're seeing, I was looking at the news last night, and the Palestinians made a comment, I think it was yesterday or the day before yesterday. They said that Israel does not have the right to exist. You know where all that came from? All of that was the result of Abraham helping God out. God told Abraham that through you, through your seed, the world was going to be blessed. And so what did Abraham do? Abraham says, well, I'm going to help God out. So he took Hagar and through the event, he had his first son named Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab people. You realize today we would not even have the conflict if Abraham didn't think he needed to help God out. And I tell you, when you look back over your life, I look over my life, I tell you, the Hagars in my life have caused lots and lots of problems. Anytime I think I got to help God out and I got to manipulate this or I got to do that or I'm invaluable, God can't exist and the church will fall apart without me. Boy, I'm in for a rude awakening. And so what does Tamar do? Jot down Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 30. And the story unfolds. I wish we had time to read it. It sounds like something out of the National Enquirer. I kid you not. You want to read a soap, just read that today sometime. Just read it. You won't believe the story. So she hears that Judah's out shearing the sheep. It was a very festive time. People would party because they would get paid for all of their labors throughout the year. It was kind of like our Thanksgiving time. And so she dresses herself up like a prostitute. She goes before Judah and she basically makes a deal with Judah that she will have relations with Judah if Judah will give her a goat. And because he doesn't have it, he gives her a signet ring. And so he decides that, you know, later on, I'll pay you and I'll take care of you and I'll make it right. I can get back my ring. Well, time goes by and he doesn't see her, but he finds out now that Tamar is pregnant with twins. And he says, this is disgusting. How could this daughter-in-law of mine have sex outside of marriage. He says, bring her here and we're going to burn her right at the stake. And then she says, well, the person that I had relations with, he owns this ring. And when he saw the ring, there's where the National Choir comes in. And at that point, he realizes, oh, boy, I'm in trouble. And he simply makes the statement, she is more righteous than I am. The results are these two boys that are born, Perez and Zerah, become part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ. You know, today, often we talk about illegitimate children. You know, I don't even know if there's such a thing as an illegitimate child. You know what there are? Illegitimate adults, but not illegitimate children. And I say that because these two boys did not ask to be brought into the world. They did not say, well, I think I'll be born. I think I'll be born out of this relationship. No, they had no decision in that whole process. The illegitimate ones were Tamar and Judah. They were the illegitimate ones. And maybe this morning you don't even know who your dad is. Maybe you don't know who your mom is. Maybe when you look back at your parents, you are just disgusted of the fact that God allowed you to have the parents that you had. You know, you have no decision over that. That wasn't your choice. But what you do with your life is your choice. You see, God took these two boys and put them in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. You see, what do we learn from Tamar being listed in the family tree of Jesus? God can make something good out of the worst parts of our life. Some of the worst things that the world can throw at us, God can take those and they can literally become our legacy. They can be something that we can pass on to the next generation. We may not be proud of our family background, but God can use it. I think of this one individual I know very well. He's a dear friend of mine. And this person, you talk about being involved in drugs. You talk about manufacturing drugs, using drugs. I mean, this guy was one bad person. But you know what? This person gave their life to the Lord. And now his whole life and his ministry is ministering to those that are on drugs. You see, that in a nutshell is what happened here. That very thing that messed up my life, God turned it around. And God used it to bring the Messiah into the world. Maybe you have one of those this morning. Maybe you have such a situation in your life. God can turn it around. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The second person I want to call attention to is in verse 5, and her name is Rahab. Now, the information about Rahab is recorded in Joshua chapter 2 and in Joshua chapter 6. Rahab is mentioned 8 times in Scripture, and in those 8 times, 6 of those times, she is called a prostitute. So when you look at this woman, to know that a prostitute was in the bloodline or the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What do we learn from Rahab being listed in the family tree of Jesus? In spite of what I've done, God can forgive me. When we look this Wednesday at Rahab, and we'll be looking at her, she was a Gentile. She was separated from God and his people. But by faith, she recognized that this Jehovah God that was represented through the children of Israel was the true and living God. And she put her faith in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what her background was, regardless of the sins that she had committed, she recognized who Jesus happened to be. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I wonder if any of us this morning would think that our sin is not forgivable. I wonder if anybody else would be so foolish to think that we have committed such a gross sin that it's not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a lie. The Bible teaches that when Jesus hung on the cross, he said these words, it is finished. And what that simply meant was every sin that had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with that very moment by the blood of Jesus upon the cross. It matters not this morning what we have done. It doesn't even matter recently what we've done. The blood of Jesus can cleanse us of that. If we'll turn like Rahab did to Jesus Christ, God can forgive us. The third woman is in verse 5. Her name is Ruth. Now, of all the women here, her and the last one, Mary, are really the only ones that are not accused of adultery or fornication. What Ruth's big problem was, she was a Moabite. You say, well, what's a Moabite? Is that a vehicle of some type? No, a Moabite actually was an accursed race of people. In Deuteronomy chapter 23:23, it mentions that they were detestable. Actually, the Moabites were a people that was a result of incest between Lot and his daughters in Genesis chapter 19. And God says they are detestable people. They're not to worship with the children of Israel, and they're to have no relationship as to the things of God. And so here is Ruth, this woman that had no control over the fact that she was born a Moabite. That's just how she was born. She was born into the world as an accursed people. But oh, when we get into the book of Ruth in a few weeks, what a woman Ruth was. You got a whole book designated to this Gentile woman. Matter of fact, one of the sayings that Ruth gives is used in wedding ceremonies. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." What do we learn from this Gentile woman being listed in the family tree of Jesus? With the help of God's grace, I can turn my back on my old life. You see, we can change. Yes, what we've been through definitely influences us. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. But the great news is, in Jesus Christ, I can change. God is the God of the second chance, the 70th chance, the 777th chance. God is a God of the chance. He can change us. We can change, thanks be to God's grace. The fourth woman I want to look at is in verse 6. Her name isn't even given here in verse 6. Look what it says here. I love this. By her. How do you like that? It doesn't even mention her name. It says her. Who is her? It says, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. She got her name because she liked to take baths. Bathsheba, that was her name. This woman was the one that committed adultery with David. Remember, as David was looking out, it says it came a time when kings went to battle. David looked out through his window and there he saw a woman taking a bath. This was Bathsheba. She was the one that David committed adultery with. Well, you talk about someone that you'd be embarrassed to say she's part of our family. I mean, here's a one that committed adultery with David. Later on, David had her husband murdered. She was the one, ultimately, who gave birth to a child that the Lord took. I mean, this woman is an adulteress. That's what she is. And Israel was so embarrassed that as Matthew writes this, he doesn't even say her name. He just says, well, the one that was married to Uriah. You know, it was not say her name. So that's Bathsheba. What do we learn from this adulterous woman being listed in the family tree? You have not committed the unforgivable sin. You think adultery, murder, and the death of a child is pretty serious, and it is. But we have not committed the unpardonable sin. You see, David later on in Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance as David looks back over all that he's done against the Lord and God's people. And he says, Lord, all you want is a broken heart. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's one more woman I want to look at. She's in verse 16 and her name is Mary. Now we'll be looking at her next week. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, not the mother of God, the mother of Jesus. That Mary was the one that was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, you talk about, without a doubt, one of the most difficult assignments that's ever been given to anyone. Here this angel comes to Mary and says, you're a virgin and you're going to conceive. How does a virgin conceive? I mean, this, the whole thing is just seems crazy. And at this time, Mary is engaged to Joseph. And an engagement was so, such a commitment that to break an engagement was the same thing as a divorce. Once you were engaged, you were going to get married. And to find herself pregnant when she's engaged and to be impregnated by someone other than the one she was going to marry actually was capital punishment. She would actually be killed is what would happen. But here, as Mary heard all of this and she didn't fully understand it, in Luke 1:38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What is it that we learn from Mary? What is the great lesson that we learn from this out of wedlock woman in the family tree of Jesus? Is that I can say yes to God. No matter what God asks me to do, as difficult as it may appear to be, I can say yes to the Lord. God never asks us to do that which we can't do or in which He doesn't plan to empower us. He will empower us to get it done. So no matter what God asks me to do, like Mary, I can say yes. In closing, there's four thoughts I want to conclude with. Number one, we have not chosen the legacy that's been handed down to us. Have you ever thought about if you could trade families, you'd do it? Have you ever thought that? Or maybe I'm the only one that thinks that. You know, you just think, if I could exchange members, maybe I can do an arbitration with other members from other families, you know, trade this person for that person, or maybe I could be born in this one or something like that. But we can't. We have absolutely no choice or say in that. Secondly, the legacy of our own life is that which we carve out ourselves through our own decisions. So I have no control over the legacy that's been handed to me, but I do have a say in the legacy that I hand to others. That is something of my own doing based upon my own choices. As one said, your past does not determine your future. Your choices do. It's what we choose to do. Thirdly, prayerfully, the vast majority of those decisions are good, like deciding who we are going to build relationships with and who we're going to marry. See, these are those choices that each one of us make that will determine the legacy that we will then pass down to the next generation. And fourthly, the decision to follow Jesus Christ is the most important and the best decision I will ever make. This morning, we've talked about a lot of stuff this morning. And maybe as you look over your life, you say, you know what? I'm not leaving a legacy that I'm proud of. And I'll be the first one to raise my hand and say, you know what? I'm not proud. If my life is taken from me today, I am not proud what I'm handing down. I have not been the father. I have not been the husband. I have not been the son or daughter that I should have been. But you know what? Today can be a turning point. We look at this family tree of Jesus, and quite literally, there's a bunch of nuts that have come off that tree. I kid you not. But you know what? It didn't affect Jesus. Jesus took all of those things, and all of those things made Jesus who He was. And no matter what sins have been sinned against us, no matter what sins we have committed, through Jesus Christ, we can rise above that. And we can be men and women of honor. We can be men and women that show the way to God. Let's all stand right now as we pray. Because I'll tell you, this message this week so touched me. Because we have so many people that are complaining about what they inherited, what they got. And they say, oh, it's in my genes, it's in my genes. Then wash them. That's what you need to do. You know, wash your genes. You know, let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you of that stuff. Quit carrying that. Oh, that's just the way I am. Well, you need to change. I need to change. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this genealogy. So tempted to just kind of skate over it or run away from it, Lord. But, oh, what a great truth it contains. That we don't have a say as to the family we're brought into or born into, Lord. But we do have a say about the legacy we leave behind. And I pray that through the grace of God, that we are men and women that truly represent you. I pray, Lord, that we would live lives that are honorable. Lives that bring honor and glory to your name. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to lay those things aside and to look to you. To not constantly be blaming our parents and our forefathers and all of this stuff that we do today. But, Lord, we would realize that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new. We're new in Jesus Christ. Speak to those here that don't know you. Show them how much they need you. They need your forgiveness in your life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to...